going to be the last one to sit. Ah, it's you. Good to have you here this morning. Hey, we're looking at the book of Acts. And again, if you're visiting with us or haven't been around lately, it tells the story about the earliest history of the Christian church and of Christianity. No doubt, if you're looking to understand what is real Christianity, what is authentic Christianity, this is the place you should start. I don't think anything has the right to name Christianity more than what we see here in the earliest years of the church history in the book of Acts. So there's a lot for us to glean from this. And today, when we get into this passage, we're going to be in chapter 14. So if you brought your Bibles with you, you can flip open to Acts 14. It's extremely interesting and important for those of us living in America today and the culture that we live in today. As you've probably gleaned from the story so far, the first church was in Jerusalem, and the first church was made up of Jewish believers. And in every case up to now, what you're seeing are these Jewish Christians, starting with the apostles, and then the first 120, and then the first 3,000, and then expanded up to somewhere to 50,000 within the first year, were these Jewish Christians. And what they would do, eventually this message spread beyond Jerusalem because of a persecution, but what they would do is they began to extend out into the Mediterranean region, was they would go into the synagogues that were spread out, the Jewish faith was spread out beyond the nation of Israel, and they talked to people who already believed in the Old Testament of the Bible. That's where the initial message went. So every presentation of the gospel up to now assumes the listener, though they're not yet believers in Christ, that they are believers in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And so they would be spoken to that way. In fact, Noah, a couple weeks ago, did the message. And let me just show you where we're at in the story. We're in modern-day Turkey, but again, this is the map of where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch, up there in northern Syria, went to the island of Cyprus. They go up into Turkey, and they go into an area known as Pisidian Antioch. And then they come down to a town called Iconium. Today, where they're going to be in a town named Lystra, and then they're going to go into Derbe, and then they're going to work their way back, and then they're going to shoot into Antioch and hang out for a few years. This was his first missionary journey. But in this journey, in Pisidian Antioch, where Noah was at in chapter 13 2 weeks ago, you see these guys still in the synagogue talking to two different groups of people, to Jews and to what were known as Gentile God-fearers. Gentiles that would come into the synagogue to hear about the God of the Jewish faith. And so in the last town they're in, Pisidian Antioch, that's where they were. Well, here is the first presentation of the gospel in ancient history to polytheists. In other words, speaking to people who do not believe in the Bible, do not have an understanding of the Old Testament, in fact, probably knew nothing about it. And this becomes a picture for you and I today, so relevant, of how would we present the good news of Christ in a pluralistic place where people believe a lot of different things. And in these cases, they believed in all sorts of different gods in this town of Lystra. So that's why it's relevant for us today, because we live in a culture where people don't have a lot of biblical belief or a lot of biblical knowledge. So we're attempting to speak, you and I today, and I'll cover this more as I go along, into a pluralistic society, which means simply this, a society that has all different kinds of ideas. And in a pluralistic society, all ideas are good except an idea that rejects anybody else's idea, right? It's interesting, in our pluralistic society today, all ideas are okay. But it is okay to reject Christianity in our society today. It's interesting how that's twisted. It's interesting to me how Islam and the radical fringe of Islam bombs Twin Towers in America, and yet the American media rushes to rescue the Islamicists in America today. Those things are just, to me, they're just the picture of a spiritual battle going on. Islam, that is so harsh on women, and we have a liberal media with feminist overriding issues going on through the media, and yet they don't want to acknowledge that. But Christianity is attacked at every turn. Interesting. It's so interesting in our world today if you're paying attention to what's going on. So what can we learn about our society today? Much to hear today. Now, admittedly, I want to tell you, Paul's speech here is very brief that he gives in this setting. And it's actually not a speech. It's kind of extemporaneous. He just shoots it off the cuff. He's talking to this mob out at the city gates, and he gets cut off even while he's speaking. Now, when you get in two more chapters or three more chapters from now, the great sermon Paul gives in Athens. He's on Mars Hill in Athens before all the Greek pagan philosophers. But that will be more, will encapsulate more of what I'm heading at today. But I want to just show you here in 14, this is the first time that Paul's talking to people that don't have any clue about the Bible or anything that the Bible represents. So we're going to learn four things today. The first thing I want to jump into, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this thing, but how one shares the good news. The first thing is Paul shows us that he shares Jesus in both word and action. For any of you that have spent any time around Sierra over the years, any length of time, one of our core values, one of our five core values, we're Bible-based, we follow Jesus, we believe in community, but one of our other core values is service, and that we believe that we're going to model the message of Christ and how we serve one another, and even outside the walls of Sierra. Now, let me tell you how this story goes down. It's in Lystra. Paul is there speaking at the city gates. There sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. So he was placed outside the city gates. That's how he got his money. People would drop small change into his basket, and that's how he made his, that's how he subsisted. And he listened to Paul as he was as teaching, and Paul looked directly at him. This interesting passage says, he saw that he had the faith to be healed. And Paul called out to him, "Stand up on your feet." And at that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk. Okay, so Paul sees this, something's going on in this guy. There's clearly some things going on in Paul that you and I wouldn't necessarily be able to empathize. Because, you know, this is the great apostle Paul. He's out. God is working, wants his message to go forth. There's a strategic healing about to take place that's going to empower Paul's message. He must have felt the moving of the Spirit in him to talk to that man at that moment. That God, you know, God probably just moved him, heal that man now. So this was this powerful miracle that Paul does. A guy who's never walked in his life, and everybody in this town knows it. He preaches and he heals. The word always comes in action. Now this is something we've seen from the very beginning of this story. Jesus didn't just preach. Jesus did what? He healed all the time. Peter started the ball rolling in the book of Acts with a healing. Philip, when he was in Samaria, that was the first outreach outside of Jerusalem. It said when people saw his deeds, they listened to his words. They saw what he was doing, then they listened to what he said. Here we see Paul doing the same thing, word and action. And I know some people are thinking, oh, but Dan, these were miracles. These were bona fide miracles. And I don't want you to be distracted by that, because I want to show you something else that happened in the book of Acts. You remember the apostles were being tied down with the everyday details of an expanding church, thousands of people. And they were sharing food, and they had common tables for eating. And the apostles said, we need to appoint some servants, some deacons, to help overlook the food tables to take care of the poor widows. And so they created this office of deacons, or servants, to do the deed ministry of the church. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 2, right after the church was founded. It said everyone was filled with awe because of these miracles the apostles were doing. But then notice this. This is the very earliest church. All these new followers of Christ were together. They shared their lives in common. They even sold property and possessions to help those in need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together. What are we reading here? We're talking about sacrificial living. We're talking about shared lives together. These people were in each other's lives, and they were doing this with glad and sincere hearts. It was authentic. It was community. It was real. They praised God. And get this, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Based on what? How they were living with one another. And because of how they lived with one another and how they lived sacrificially, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it wasn't just by the miraculous laying on of hands and making a lame man walk that got the church off the ground. It was everyday folk like you and me living sacrificially and willingly to serve one another. Powerful, powerful message. I heard a true story this week about a gal who had, this is many years ago, who'd become a Christian. And she began to give to her church, but as she grew in her faith, she really began to give to the church. And as a result, she got audited. And the auditor, when he came and said, he goes, you know, when he met with her and he saw her books, he says, you know, I was sure when I saw how much money you were giving away to the church that you were lying. He goes, but you know what? You're not. You're telling the truth. It's a miracle that you give so much money away. Hey, how about that? Be healed, church. Yeah. Let me tell you something. We're in the midst of a consumerist culture, and when the world sees people living generously, when we give our money away and we give our time away to meet the needs of our neighbors, it seems miraculous. It is miraculous because it's a change of heart on the inside of us. And that's what the sign of the supernatural work is on the inside of us. We have to do the ministry in word and in deed. That's the first thing we see in the story. Secondly, and this is really the heart of what Paul does in this passage, and put on your thinking caps because I'm going to take you down a path here, okay? This is so, I wrestled with this all week long, the second point. Paul shares Jesus by showing this people that where they had their hope and faith, their belief, wasn't working for them. He just makes this radical shift on them. It starts in verse 14. Paul and Barnabas are there. They've healed this lame guy. And what happens? The crowd surges because they've never seen anything like it, right? And they immediately assume that these are their gods. You know, Zeus and Hermes come to earth for them, you know. And so Paul and Barnabas see what they're doing, hear it, and they just go, oh, no way. No way. No, guys, don't do this. I like what Paul says here. He tears his clothes, which was a sign of, you know, of utter despair because they were trying to sacrifice and worship to them. And he writes, friends. Isn't that cool? Friends, why are you doing this? We're flesh and blood, just like you. But we're here to bring you good news. Ah, what about the good news? Let's see what he does here. Look at this ever so carefully. Paul says, we bring you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, because they've already told him what? This is Zeus, this is Hermes. And Paul calls those guys worthless things. They're gods. To the living God. And then he says, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 16, in the past, he let all you guys go your own way, yet he has not left himself without a testimony. If you've got your Bible with you, that's one of those verses you want to underline. God has not left himself without testimony. When somebody says to you, what about the Aborigine? God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness to all people. How does he do that? Paul says. He's given you rain from heaven. He's given crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food, but he also fills your hearts with joy. So the first thing you're going to notice right away is how absolutely different this gospel presentation, this presentation of the good news of Jesus is from what we've seen before in the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, Noah did the message, chapter 13, Acts. Paul is in Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, and they're in a synagogue preaching to God-fearers and Jewish believers. Right? With me? Listen to what Paul says to them in Acts chapter 13. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You notice he's not speaking of any of that other stuff in this speech that you see here. He doesn't even quote the Bible to these guys. So here's the question. How do you show people that they need Christ if they don't even believe in a monotheistic God? They don't believe in the Ten Commandments. They don't believe in a God of judgment, or they don't believe in heaven or hell. How do you show people they need Christ when they don't even feel guilty? See, when he was talking to this church in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue, he says, what? You need forgiveness. You're trying to obey the law, but you're not obeying the law, and you need Jesus Christ. But he doesn't even go there with this crowd, does he? He doesn't even use the word sin. He doesn't even use the word lie. He doesn't even quote the Bible, which just tells you there isn't a one-way-fits-all gospel presentation, is there? This is the beauty of this. This is the thinking cap part here. Look at what Paul's doing. He says to them, his declaration of the gospel is, friends, we're just like you. We're bringing you good news. We're telling you to turn from worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. In essence, what he is saying isn't you're sinners who need forgiveness. What he's actually saying to this crowd is, you know what? You're enslaved by your belief in your idols, and you need a new master. Now track with this. Paul says, we want you to turn from those things that are worthless to serve the living God. By the way, they can't make lame men walk, but the living God can. And I want to back up for just a moment and remember what a polytheistic society is like, you know. It shouldn't be that hard for us to imagine because we're living in one right now. But in a polytheistic society, there is no one supreme God in this day. There wasn't this imagery of one God over all the earth. There were many gods. And so the practitioners in a polytheistic society would sacrifice and worship to the God of their liking or their trade. In a couple of weeks, when we get to Acts 17, you're going to see Paul walks by all the monuments to the gods, something like 25,000 gods in this culture. So you have a god of commerce, a god of love, a god of romance, a god of music, a god of arts, a god of agriculture, on and on and on. And because that's how it worked, it was another way of saying this is where your hope was in life. Because oftentimes you were caught up, your livelihood was caught up in the god that you sacrificed to, because you worship the god of commerce because you were a part of commerce. You worship the god of the arts because you were a part of the arts. So your god was really directly tied to where you placed your hope in life. This is my hope. This is my meaning in life. And it's just true today. Here's what Paul is saying. He goes, these things are dead. These things are powerless. I'm talking about the one who makes heaven and earth and everything in it. Big picture here. Not a small life picture. His testimony that you've taken for granted is rain and food. And you don't even know, because you haven't acknowledged him, that your joy that you have is from him. He's given you a life that allows you to have that joy. What Paul is saying to this crowd that we have to bring to our world is everybody is living for something. And I don't have to tweak this much to make this gospel presentation relevant to our culture. Paul says everybody lives for something. Even if you say, I'm not religious, I don't believe in God, Paul will still say everybody's living for something. Everybody is making sacrifices in their life for something they want. Everyone is saying, everyone you know is saying, there's something meaningful in my life. And really, by extension, what Paul is telling here, whatever that is, whatever that thing is, whatever that idol is, whatever what you worship, what you work for, spend your time for, that is your meaning in life. And it's your master. You don't control your own life. It controls you. But you're not aware of that yet. Let me give you a picture of this. If you're living for love and romance, you don't control your own life. You're controlled by the people you want to love you. If you really are living for money or you're living for power, you don't control yourself. It's money and the quest for power that controls you. You'll do anything it takes to get it and to keep it, but you're not in control of your life. We're always mastered by what we live for. Any of you that are huge sports fans and know that ugly feeling after a bad loss, particularly you San Francisco 49er fans, and it just, oh, why? I felt it too, trust me. Oh, why? Because you've invested into it. You've given to it emotionally. It means something to you. And Paul is asking, stepping us back. He says, hey, only my God, the true God, the living God, he's the only one that if you serve him will liberate you. Because he is the God, get this, of the uncontrollable. Creation and sustaining you. He's that God. He's not a little God of commerce or a little God of love and romance. He's the God of it all. Creation and that which sustains the life you have now. That was Paul's angle with them. He says, all these other gods are worthless. They take more than they give. Now, I'm going to transition. Stay with me now. Though Paul doesn't finish this, what I'm going to say right now in this speech here, this is how he would finish it if I was pulling from his other writings. Paul would say this. The true God is the only true master. That's what we're peddling as Christians. That the living God is the only true master, that if you get him, he will satisfy you and not leave you empty. But if you fail him, he will forgive you. That's our message. It's a powerful message. Now, we struggle with that. We struggle with our own idols, just like these people were. We can know who Jesus is and still live a life of worshiping other things and spending our time in other areas of our life that our hope is placed in. But the true God is the only true master that if you get him, he will satisfy you. He will not leave you empty. And even when we're over here chasing our own idols and we're failing him, he will forgive us. But you know what? If you're sacrificing for your career and you don't get the career you want, it'll punish you the rest of your life. You'll hate yourself. If you're living for that relationship and it's not right or you don't get it, you know, you'll despise the circumstances you're living under. You know, isn't it funny when you look at humanity, even in our culture, as we grow older, the tendency to be bitter and resentful is far greater than it was in our youth. We were, without realizing it, more hopeful in our youth, as it were. Go to a high school graduation, go to a college graduation, listen to all the hope. As an old guy, I sit in those high school graduation speeches now and go, you just wait. Right, come on. Be honest, old people. All the old people, raise your hand. Where do you think that comes from? That comes from misplaced priorities. That comes from doing what all humanity does. We're longing and looking for things that aren't fulfilling us. Paul recognized this with this crowd right off the bat. And Paul says all throughout the New Testament that God became a human being and gave himself. God is the only master, yet he became a servant. And not just a servant, he died so we could be forgiven. Here's the key point. Here's the key point for us in our lives that Paul employed this day that I don't want us to walk out of here not knowing. Paul always starts where people are in their lives. The verse, famous verse in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though myself I'm not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, the polytheist, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by some possible means I might save some of them. I do all of this for the sake of the good news, that I might share in its blessings. Wow. Paul says, this is it. He doesn't beat people over the head with things like they don't believe and say, you know, well, you ought to. He starts where they're at and he comes to them within their own hearts, what's inside them. And he tells them, you're trusting in things that don't work. Let me tell you something. If you're trying to talk to people about faith and they ask you, why should I need Jesus Christ? In our culture today, and you say to them, well, you know, you've disobeyed God. You're having sex outside marriage. You're doing this, you're doing that. You're spending all your money on yourself. You lie, you cheat. You need Jesus because you need to be forgiven. I'll tell you something. 50 years ago, you could have said that. Up to about 1964, you could have said that. And people would have hung their heads and gone, you're right. That was the gospel presentation in America up to about 1964, 65. But then, if it feels good, do it, took over in America. And we're into this thing now, if you do that, Paul didn't do that, we shouldn't do that. If you're to do that, if you were to go to somebody and kind of try to hold them up like we would have 50 years ago, what would people in our culture say to you today? Wait a minute. Everyone has the right to decide for themselves what's right and wrong for him or her. You don't get to go impose your moral standards on me. Heard that one? And so now you've just entered into this argument on moral relativism, right? But instead, when they say, I don't need your Jesus. I'm making the rules. You know, in one way or another, that's what they say. You can say this, and it's true. Everyone is living for something. And whatever you're living for, if it's not the living God, that thing is mastering you. It's the reason why you get frustrated. It's the reason why anger takes over. It's the reason why you experience disappointment and heartache. Because the thing you're building your whole life around, that you love most in life, is actually your slave driver. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the only God who, if you get him, will satisfy you. And if you fail him, he will forgive you. And you know what? They'll say, doesn't mean they will believe, but you're putting your finger on something that they know is not right inside of their heart. If you say it in a way that's not threatening them, being honest with them, speaking to them, they're going to go, yeah, that's interesting. I've never thought about my life that way. That's exactly what Paul's doing here, is exposing these deceptions and shams that we live for in life. Point two, that was it. Point three, these two go quicker. Paul says, we share Christ by enduring the difficulties. By the way, let me just back up, because I scribbled some hand notes here. That whole thing in point two is helping people to recognize the path of futility they are on. And you will always run into futility in life if you're chasing anything other than Jesus. So for those of us this morning here that call the name of Jesus into our life, we are failing him. And he is forgiving us every day for our futile attempts. He gets it. But I just want you to be thinking about that, not just sharing that with others. Three, you share Christ by enduring the difficulties. Okay, here's what happens. These guys leave Lystra, and they go down, and they preached in this town called Derbe. And it says they won a large number of disciples down in Derbe. Then, as you saw on that map earlier, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And it says they strengthened the disciples, encouraged them to remain true to the faith. So probably back there in Pisidian Antioch, they're talking to the believers just before they're ready to head back down to the Mediterranean and sail back to the Antioch in Syria. Paul says these words, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this does not mean, let me just be really clear on this, that you're going to earn your stripes to get into heaven. In other words, you're going to earn your merit, by your merit, your way to heaven through all these hardships. You know, those are other world religions teach that. Christianity teaches you enter in by what God's done for you, not what you do. But he's talking to believers, and here's what I think Paul's saying. Well, this means a couple things, maybe several things, but I'm going to share a couple things. I think he's saying this by using that phrase that no one grows into Christ-likeness without some hardships. Here's my take. The things that really show a life of being like Jesus, like dependence on God, the big one that I've been thinking about the last few years is humility. By the way, have you discovered that humility is such a relief after all those years of trying to save face or nurturing hurt feelings or hurt ego all the time? Isn't humility a wonderful thing? How it just frees you from that path? But, you know, you got humility, you've got this dependence on God. These are Christ-like characteristics. And the ability to pray, you know, to go to God in the time of sorrow and of praise. All those things in the long run make you a more peaceful and joyful person. But here's my experience in life as a pastor and for myself and for you is they seem to best be taught through us through our hard times. We don't get these things when life is good. We kind of walk away from those things when life is good. We get a little more proud, a little more independent, right? Don't need to pray, just need to think more. I had a phone call a couple weeks ago from a member here who recently received that ominous call of a cancer diagnosis. Much of the treatment was still up in the air. I was trying to track with him via phone calls just to let him know I cared about him and was there for him, and the church was there for him. And, you know, those diagnoses, for those of you that have had them, you know it stops everything in their tracks. Everything comes to a screeching halt. So I get this phone call from him just 2 weeks ago, and it was about 2 weeks after his diagnosis. And he goes on to tell me, he says, "I got to tell you, this experience has opened up to me just how big God really is." And then he got practical, and he goes, "And how amazing my wife is." And he goes, "How much I appreciate all you pastors and your teaching." He goes, "Your words are just coming back to my mind and in droves now." And here's the biggie. He says to me, "I wouldn't give any of this diagnosis back. God is coming alive in me. I'm grateful for how he's using this to transform me." Powerful, huh? I think the point Paul is making is that hardships sort of just drive us into the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we just kind of play around on the outside. But that's not all it means. I think that what Paul is saying has a lot to do with whether or not how we handle our hardships has an awful lot to do with whether or not people find the kingdom of God. More than ever in human history, our culture today in America, Western Europe, is least equipped to handle suffering. The modern secular culture is the least equipped because modern secular culture says the meaning of life is to be happy and free, to live the life that makes you happy. Secular culture says nobody gets to tell me what to do, right or wrong. You get to decide what's right or wrong for you. And the meaning of life in our world today, in the United States of America, is to choose the life that makes you happy. That is the paradigm of America today. And if that's the meaning of life, then suffering cannot be a part of the story. It can only be an interruption to that story. Suffering, therefore, cannot be meaningful in any way. It cannot be something that you and I are going to face that's going to make us better. It's a disruption to my life pursuit. Therefore, the only things to do in a secular culture when suffering comes is to run away. I can't tell you how many times I've visited people in the hospital that have gotten very sick from a very healthy life to a very sick life. And I was a marginal acquaintance, and I spend more time with that person than their best friends. And I've heard this so many times. All my friends have abandoned me. And I use that opportunity to say, you know why? Because you make them feel uncomfortable. You don't fit their paradigm for joy and happiness any longer. Now, I'm not saying all people in the secular culture do that. Of course not. But that's really what the message of live, be free to live and happy the way I want to. When suffering comes, you're going to run away from it. Or if it's in your life, you're just going to melt. Horrible to be me. There's never been a culture that's more wimpy about suffering than ours today. We imagine grievances in our culture today, don't we? Just watch the news. Oh, poor us. We need somebody to take care of it. Genuine Christianity, on the other hand, is arguably the best resource that you will ever meet to face suffering, because it tells us that Jesus, our Lord, suffered. And now you'll never have to suffer alone, because when you do, you're suffering like he suffered too. Philippians 3:10, Paul said those words that just kind of mind-boggling. He says, you know, I want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. We're all in on that one, aren't we? And then he follows that up with a line, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, check out on that one, thank you. No thanks. See, if Christians really look different from those around us when it comes to how we deal with difficulties, if we don't have a poise and a grace about us and a patience and a joy in the midst of hardships and troubles, that others, by looking at it, wouldn't find it surprising, we're never going to reach this pluralistic society. We have to look different. And I have to ask, if we're not that person in the midst of hardship, do you really believe the good news? Lastly, you share Christ, you're going to love this one. You're not going to understand it until I get there. By fulfilling the deepest longings of the human heart. Let me back up in the passage here. The crowd saw that Paul had done, and they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form!" Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. You know, think about the irony of that declaration. Clearly, they're mistaken, right? As it relates to Paul and Barnabas. But they're closer to the truth than they know, aren't they? Because there is a God who came down to us in human form, isn't there? Now, this is interesting. Follow this. The reason why this crowd believed they were gods was because of their cultural legends. In fact, if you study any, you know, rudimentary cultural anthropology, one of the things you're going to find out is all cultures, both ancient and current, are filled with legends. Some are of the supernatural, legends about heroes and supernatural feats, you know, these myths and these legends. And I believe it's something that that resides in all of us. Longings inside the human heart for something greater. Longings for justice, longings for immortality and love and righteousness. I want to show you a clip from the last film in the Lord of the Rings series. J.R. Tolkien wrote that novel. In this clip, evil is at the door. Hope is lost. Watch what happens.
Ah! this way.
End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path. One that we all must take. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it.
What? And Elf? See what?
White shores. And beyond. A far green country. And to a swift sunrise.
Oh. That isn't so bad.
It is kind of interesting to me how the cave troll held that hammer while he finished that little speech. But J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, also wrote this amazing essay called On Fairy Stories. On Fairy Stories. In it, he talks about the fantasy story, like The Lord of the Rings. Modern day would be the Harry Potter series. As a legitimate literary form, because the elitists, you know, the nonfiction writers and that, they loathe fantasy, right? But Tolkien comes along and he makes his case in this essay on fairy stories. And he says human beings have four longings that realistic fiction cannot satisfy, an itch that can't be scratched. Tolkien in his essay says that human beings want to escape time and death. It's a deep longing within us. He says we're utterly fascinated by communicating with non-humans. He says we just love stories where once we get healed, and healed of everything, that we'll never ever have to lose that love again. And lastly, he says we want to see the complete triumph of good over evil. Now, realistic fiction can't do any of that stuff because we don't believe in it, and it's not how life is. But we flock to the idea of it, don't we? The secular world comes along and says, there's no fiction. There's no supernatural world. There are no spirits. When you die, you rot. That's it. Evil is at the door always. Then you die. Think about this. How our world thinks today in our culture. You never escape death. There will never be love without a parting. There is certainly no non-human beings to talk to. Yet Tolkien asserts what? That deep within each of us are these longings. That even when these stories we read are fiction, it satisfies us. Why? We quote Harry Potter. We quote Gandalf. We quote Samwise Gamgee. Why? Because we're looking for hope. Powerful motivation for the gospel, my friends. People look for hope. And the answer for the Christian is that it's the reason why we have these longings is because it's hardwired into us from the beginning. It's a memory trace of the garden. Everything that we once enjoyed but have lost. Think about this. In the garden, we communed with God. We knew the reality of the angelic realm. There was no death. There was no sorrow. Adam and Eve, Genesis declares, were naked and unashamed, meaning fully known. There was no evil to even be triumphed over. By faith, you and I know that's the ultimate reality. We can't stop wanting it, and neither does the secular world. But we have hope. The people Paul is talking to, these guys heard about the gods coming down to them in their midst, and they think it's happened to them in Paul and Barnabas. But think of this. The secular world says it's all fantasy. None of those things you long for will ever happen. It's a fantasy, but guess what? We know better. Jesus did come down in human form, not to be some other God who does miracles in the human realm. He came to break the barrier between us and the ultimate reality that was once in the garden. the kingdom of God with mankind again. That's the great declaration at the end of the book of Revelation. Now God is with his people again. He's died to forgive us. So if we believe in him, one day you will see the ultimate triumph of good over evil. There will be eternal love without parting. There will be no more death, no more sorrow. It's all true in him. Why wouldn't you want that? Do you ever ask that when you're thinking of your friends that don't know God? Why wouldn't you want this hope? Because somehow you've convinced yourself that you have all the answers to life, and therefore I've determined there is no hope, and I'm smarter than someone that wants to believe that there is a hope? Really? That's what your brains have led you to? I remember Chris Hitchens, you know, the English guy, big atheist, got on there and debated and did all his atheist debate stuff when he got cancer and he knew he was going to die. You know what his big line was? And they just cheered him on his website. Don't worry about me. There's not going to be any deathbed conversions for me. Think about what he said. You think I'm so stupid as to think that there's hope? What? Don't you want hope? Is that all you're left with? No hope? No ultimate meaning in life? Zero purpose? No evil? No good? Just rotten luck and a cosmic free-for-all that you make the most of and all of a sudden it's over? That's it? That's what you want to live for? None of us knows enough. None of us has enough knowledge or enough wisdom to arrive at that place and feel secure with it. How can you feel secure with that thinking? What do you think you know that you feel so secure with that? All the evidence points to a creator. They're just muffling it. Why would you want to embrace a hopeless future? There's only one reason. You want to be your own God, and you want to do what you want to do when you want to do it, and you don't want anyone judging you. So you can live the life whatever way you choose, and when it's over, it's over. Okay, that's where I'm holding on to that one. But if you long for justice, for good over evil, for life never parting, then Christianity is the way that fulfills those deepest longings. That's what it promises. Believe the gospel. And not just because it's hopeful, which it eminently is, but because we have testimony and we have the narrative of God's word. We have prophecy fulfilled centuries after it was spoken. We have history all screaming at us to wake up and trust in God's Son for our eternities. You know what? I'm convinced when we cross over, we will be surprised. Even in faith, we'll be surprised by what's there, right? Wow. Without question. But we won't be nearly as surprised as those who choose no hope and discover there was a hope. The Apostle Peter said, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you. This is how we share in our culture. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity to learn, to grab some tools, to get a perspective and an understanding of what it means to share this great news that you've given us. I thank you for Paul's just absolute courage and boldness to set this example for us. Lord, beyond all things, may we share our hope, and may we share it as one who understands that we are simply the beggars who found the bread, and we're telling the other beggars where the bread is. Lord, help us not to miss the people that we rub shoulders with every day, that we are your light to a hopeless world. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.